I've seen some good ones, and I've seen some not so good ones. Now, I can't critique word 1.1 on music, but I can tell when they're out of step. And even when the music is mediocre, if they're in step, I can stay with them. They're moving along and staying together. This keeping in step, I looked at Nehemiah and I thought, my goodness, that is so important, not only in halftime programs, but in our life. If the Lord allows, this fall, my wife and I will celebrate 48 years of marriage. Let me tell you, and not be less than honest, we've been out of step several times. Many times. But it's one thing to be out of step, and it's another thing to march to a different drummer. Okay, that's a radically different thing. Yeah, we've been out of step, and we had to get back in step, but we are each committed to the same course, headed down the same promise. This is where we're headed, and we need to renew things and write things and restore things, and away we go again, back in step. Keeping in step, not unlike halftime programs. You get out of step in the program, the key is what? Get back in step. Get back in the sync of what's going on and moving along. And again, I looked at Nehemiah and I thought, what is so true of regular life is so unbelievably true of spiritual life. We need to be in step with the things of God. So I'm going to ask you to take your Hebrew scripture. Turn with me to Nehemiah. We're going to go down here to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. This beginning of this prayer of Nehemiah, which fits so well with our day to celebrate this time of prayer for Musa, and also the thoughts of Hezekiah and his mighty prayer in his life. So you move your eyes, you're opening your Bible, finding your way. We're down in Nehemiah chapter 1. But before we take off here on verse 5, drop your eye down one verse to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6. We want to catch a couple of things here. Nehemiah says, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now. I'm doing it day and I'm doing it night. Pull your eyes down to verse 11. Oh Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants. He calls again. So what's the deal? Is God a dullard? Do you have to jerk his chain? Why? Are Nehemiah and God completely out of step? Why is he calling to God to listen? Maybe if we were to put one of the real loose paraphrases, it'd be, hey God, we need to talk. This is Nehemiah. Are you there? Is that what he's saying? Let me suggest the words of Nehemiah here open us to some of the windows of his heart that he is in deeply in step with the Lord. Nehemiah isn't doing anything in this, as you heard in Hezekiah's prayer, if you were listening as Bob read to us, not doing anything that isn't exactly in step with what God would have. Nehemiah, as one who walks with God, wants his communion with God absolutely full. He wants his intimacy with God completely open as he begins. He wants the fellowship with God full and rich and filled with all the things that God has. His heart is burdened. He's a rebuilder. He's a restorer. But the first thing, if you want to march in this, if we use that illustration, if you want to march in this march, you need to first spend some serious time talking with God in private. I am persuaded Musa spent that day, this last day, doing that, speaking with God about life. Being in step with this Lord in this battle of life, whether it be in Nigeria or it be here, starts with being in step with Him in the depths of our hearts. And so Nehemiah prays. He is marked by concentration as we walk through this prayer. He is marked by a sincere commitment to God's Word as we move through this prayer. And he has an unbelievably clear cry to God in this prayer. We've got a lot I think we can learn from our man Nehemiah. So put your eyes back up now on verse 5, Nehemiah chapter 1. This first step in Nehemiah's walk with God, marching in this battle of life, is that he has a high view of God's sovereignty. Let's read what he says. Nehemiah writes in his memoirs, I said, I beseech you, and I'm going to stretch the words a little bit, O Yahweh, Elohim of heaven, the great and awesome God. So he's not just ripping off some words. I am persuaded we might slide by them quickly. So when he uses that covenant name Yahweh, he's speaking of this covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God, this majestic one who is this, El is the word for the sovereign creator, this Elohei Hashemim. He is the sovereign creator of the realm of divinity. We render that in our English Bible heaven, but I want to encourage you, that's not a place. It's a realm. We tend to think heaven is a place. You know where the clouds are? And I can't see above the clouds. Well, heaven is somewhere above that. No. Heaven is not so much a place, although there is a place. It is a realm. This is the realm of God. And this God to whom he calls is the sovereign one. So why is this important? Why would you begin a prayer this way? Why is it Nehemiah prayed, or Hezekiah prayed the same way? Almost the same kind of words if you listen to Bob as he read. He starts with this. Why is that important? The reason it's important is if you don't put God in his proper place, you'll never put yourself in your proper place. So when you come running before God and you just start venting and mouthing, you have no idea to whom you're speaking. And in this culture of cordiality, we have brought God far, far, far down. He's our good buddy. He's our friend upstairs. He's our co-pilot. I hope you haven't bought into any of that dribble. This is the awesome God, and I remind you again, only God is worthy of that name. Awesome. He's the only one, and when we put him in his place, it puts us in our place. If God is not on the throne, we're not going to be at his feet before the throne seeking what he has for us. Many times our prayers never rise above the ceiling because the one on the throne is us. And it's me. And so I'm calling out and I vend, O God, but I'm really, here's what I want, here's what I don't want, and here's what you need to fix. Oh God, fix it now. I don't hear that. This crucial foundation that I see in Nehemiah, the bottom line I would suggest in both his faith and his focus, is that the God to whom he calls is the sovereign God of all of life. This is extremely important. I want to take a moment with you, so if you're Bible is open to Nehemiah, slide to the right, past Nehemiah, down past the books that follow. We're going to end up in Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 99. If you move your eyes down to Psalm 99, where the psalmist writes some extremely majestic things of focus as he opens this great anthem. Your Bible open to Psalm 99, or you can read it on the screen behind me. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted above the people, all the people. I can't tell you that I know, but I could hear this antiphonally sung between the priests and the people. As you come into the court to worship, the priests call out, Yahweh reigns, and the people call out, let the people tremble. They call out, he is enthroned above the cherubim, and the people call out, let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and they call out, he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalted is this Lord, our God, this sovereign one. Worship at his footstool. He is holy. Holy is he. This is the first step in prayer. I don't know if it resonates with you. Do you know Jesus taught us to pray that way? You do know about the mom who asked the little boy to pray one night, and he bows his head, mom's with him. He said, Howard, you know, and he begins to pray. And he does his prayer, and mom says, God's name is not Howard. And he says, it's what you always say. Oh, our Lord, Howard in heaven, you know. This is so common. I love it. I thought, my goodness, Jesus teaches us. Our Father, who is in heaven. Not just someone, but this great and mighty one. And heaven is not his address. Heaven is his nature. He is the one who is sovereign, ruler of all. This is exactly how Jesus took us. It is before his greatness we come. This is how prayer begins. And we come in his grace that he has bestowed upon us. And he is holy, completely set apart. In every area of life, he understands us. He is good, he is able, and he is gracious. And we come before him. And so I must ask my own life, and I say with you, is this how I typically come before God? Is it time that I maybe slow things down a notch? Because I'm prone to just push in. Just kind of rip the curtain apart and start yelling. Maybe I need to slow down. And I need to put God in his place. Our first step, I would suggest, look back here at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. This is a fundamental step number one in walking with God. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments. This God is the God of the covenant. I step before him, great and awesome. And it brings the second key that begins to unfold here in our text. Take your eyes down to verse 6. I would suggest the second key, as we begin to look here, is an honest view of sin and its ravaging in our life. This is not popular theology. There are some teachers I could name on television who will never, ever, ever use the word sin. Because we don't talk about sin. If you do not understand sin, you will never understand grace. If you do not understand the holiness of God, you will never see the sin of your life. Nehemiah says, chapter 1, verse 6, Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we've sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Let me just suggest for your thinking, when we tolerate sin in our life, God is not sovereign in our life. When sin is a part of your life and you recognize it as a part of your life, you have not put God as sovereign in your life. For to come before this God is to come before one, and it impacts sin. Let me take you to a great passage in Isaiah. It may be familiar to you and it may be new, but it's in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you would grab your Bible and make your way to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Here is a vision of one who saw God, came before this appearance and its impact in his life. This great and awesome God. Nehemiah is somewhat of this ilk, although this is a different scene. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, his train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah saw this God before him. Look at verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Coming before the awesome God is always a confrontation of sin. It just a footnote might be interesting. In the spring of 56 AD, without going into geography, Paul is writing his letter to the church in Corinth. And in that letter, he gives a little personal statement. I kind of look for and listen to personal statements. Many are great things, but personal statements. He said, "I'm the least of the apostles." And we read that in 1 Corinthians 15:9. 4 years later, in the autumn of 60 AD, he is in the process of penning a letter to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "I am the least of the saints." What direction are we headed? 2 years later, in the fall of 62 AD, he writes his dear friend Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and says, "I am the chief of sinners." Would it shock you to think the closer you come to the God who is holy, the more you will see the sin of your life? The closer you get to He who is holy, the more you see the sin of your life. The more you see the one who is pure, the more the stench that covers me comes to the top, and how out of step I am with this great and awesome God. But it's not a time of sadness. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6. This is where we need to be. Nehemiah 1, verse 6. You want to think a minute about Nehemiah as he's writing his memoirs. Where is he when he writes this little thing about this prayer kind of stuff? Where is he? He's the cupbearer for the king. I looked and I thought, as I've said before, he's got a dream job. It just... you don't get any better than this as a slave. You live in the king's palace. You eat at the king's table. You sleep where the king sleeps. You're always there. Whatever the king has, you've had. This is a fabulous place. But Nehemiah has realized that only those are dreams of the world, and they never satisfy the heart, because he's not where God wants him to be. And so he calls out to God in this prayer. And I would draw a quick reflection that we too, as we think about Nehemiah and we look at his life, that we don't get caught up thinking what a wonderful address we have, what a wonderful ambiance we have in our place, what all these accoutrements that we've stacked up are. They don't amount to anything if you're not where God would have you to be. And Nehemiah is all into this. He doesn't want any more of the Lord's missing the Lord's things. He doesn't want the world's blessings. He wants God's blessings. And sin always puts you out of step with God. There's no place, there's no provision to be in that place except to come before God, as Nehemiah does, in confession, so I can be where God would have me be, cleanse my heart, and find his grace. Look back at your Bible again, verse 7. Let's continue as Nehemiah lays some key steps in keeping where God would have you be. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 7. We've acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Why didn't you? Why didn't you? How'd you miss them? I mean, like God wrote some of them on a stone with his finger? How slow are you, okay? What are you missing? Well, God, you just don't know how pressured I was. That's why I said what I said. That's why I did what I did. That's why I drove like I drove. That's why I acted like I acted. I was pressed. I was pressed hard, God. That's why I said and did what I did and said and did, God. That's why. Let me give you some stark news that may surprise you. God never forgives your excuses. He forgives your sin. Do not come before God with your excuses. It was because of what he did, that's what I did. It was because of what she did, that's what I did. Because of what they said, that's how I acted. Don't come to God with your excuses. Come to God with your sin. And Nehemiah understands this. Specific declaration. Doesn't dodge, doesn't deflect. Comes before this great and awesome God, and it exposes the sin. Not just the words, but attitudes, actions, sin. Very important. The man, the scripture says, was a man after God's own heart, knew this truth. So if you have your Bible handy, make your way down to Psalm 51. The Bible records some great things of David, this one who also draws close to God. I am persuaded these principles are throughout Scripture. Drawing close to God, may again surprise you, is not coming here and singing songs. It's not shouting. It's not lifting your hands. It's not even showing up at church. Drawing close to God has to do with a relationship that is clear and open and clean. And you see him for who he is, and he sees you who you are. And we need to see this in confronting and confessing of sin. You got your Bible open to Psalm 51. Pull your eyes down to verse 17 in that psalm. Psalm 51, verse 17. David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite," and that little word means crushed, "here before God in humbleness," shattered before God in humbleness. No pride, no pretense, no put on. "A broken and a crushed before God heart, oh God, you will not despise." To see me for who I am and call out and confess what I'm involved in. We want to not just read Psalm 51, so if your finger is there, make your way back to Psalm 32. This is his confession. In Psalm 32, we have his song of forgiveness. Some amazing words here. When we come, whether it's David or here in Nehemiah, before this great and awesome God, and we confess our sin, not read him our excuses. When we confess our sin, not sulk in our sorrows, not try and slide around the issue and act like there's no elephant in the room when there's an elephant in the room. When I come before him with that, God responds. Would it surprise you to know that God responds when we don't confess? That may be news to some. Well, I know what God does when we confess because the Bible has taught me that. And we'll see that here. He forgives. God also responds when we don't confess. Psalm 32. That's your Bible? Verse 1. And there are three major terms for sin here. I'll take a moment just to point them out to you if this is a new exposure in this scripture. David writes, Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression, pasa, it is a word, I would render it rebellion, because transgress is too soft in my ear, whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin, and this little word, hata, means to miss the mark. I've missed the mark of God's call upon my life, goal for my life, way for my life. Whose rebellion is forgiven, whose missing the mark of God is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is avon. This is the bending and twisting when we try to manipulate God and live in ways that distort what he has for us. He does not impute this bending and twisting, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Read verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, God also responds. Surprise to a lot of believers. They think when I don't say anything to God about my sin, it just kind of lays there and it doesn't, you know, nothing happens. God's not really doing anything. God is always doing something with sin. Always. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, David says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. God does things with regard to sin. He forgives it when we come to him and confess. And he puts a weight on us when we don't, to draw us to him. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. Again, these words turn up. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. What a wonderful truth in God's word. Did you ever ask why God forgives sin? Why would God forgive your sin? Well, it's all about God. It's all about God. All. When God forgives our sin, it displays his glory and opens his grace to us. Grace is a word that stands face to face with sin. Remember, we've talked about this in the past? No, I don't want to ask that question because some of you will look dazed and I'll feel bad. So I want to ask that. Grace, you know, there's no grace in the garden until there's sin. When sin arises, grace abounds. In fact, Paul says sin arises, grace abounds even more and more and more, because grace is a word that confronts sin. The reason God forgives is because it opens his glory And we see the nature of this great and awesome God. And it turns us, unfolds on us His grace as we walk in His promise, us who've been stained by this sin. And we can keep in step if we go back to that analogy. We're now back to where God would have us to be. This man Nehemiah has a high view of this amazing God. He is sovereign beyond imagination. He's got a very honest view of sin and what it does in life, not only bringing the judgment of God, but removing you from the place God would have you be. But there's a third thing I want us to see in this text. He has a tremendous, healthy trust for the Word of God. So take your Bible, Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's look at verse 8. Brings about more of this keeping in step with God. Here is Nehemiah's confidence. Let's pick that up in verse 5 and then move our way down so we don't lose our context. In verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God who preserves the covenant, loyal love for those who love Him and keep His commandments. So where did he come up with that idea? That God has loyal love and keeps His commandments. Well, I won't take us there for study, but that's Exodus 19. That's the laying down of the covenant that God made with His people when He redeemed them from the bondage of Israel. He meets them in Sinai. He issues a covenant with them. He writes what we call a Decalogue, a preamble. We often call it the Ten Commandments. And the second of those commandments clearly states that God is a God of loyal love. So when Nehemiah calls to God in verse 5, he's not speculating what God might do. He's calling God to do exactly what God said He would do. God says, I will be loyal in my love, and I will care and preserve those who keep my covenant. This is what he said. Nehemiah's got a powerful, healthy trust in this God of glory. So put your eyes on verse 8 in Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's continue as we hear the steps of this man who walks with God. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, do you think God has forgotten that? All those that think God has forgotten, put their hand up. No hands. All those that think God still knows that? Yeah, God still knows that. He's not calling to God as a dullard. He's confirming the truth. Remember what you said? Remember what you told me out there in the hall, Chris? You said, and we refresh what you promised to do. Remember that? He's going to come over and clean my driveway, by the way. No, that's not true. This is his call. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses? Here's what you said. You said, O God, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's Leviticus 26:33. That's the promise of God. But if you return to me, keep my commandments, do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I'll gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. That's Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 3, God's promise. They're your servants. They're your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. That's Deuteronomy 9, 29, Exodus 32, verse 11. This is rehearsing to God exactly what God said God would do. This covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God, this healthy trust in God's Word is a powerful part of being in step with God in life. And we see it here in Nehemiah. Not only did he have this amazing grasp of God's Word, I am persuaded from reading Nehemiah, God's Word had an amazing grasp on him. So I ask a question of my own life, share that question with you. Am I struggling to say to God what He has said to me because I really don't know what God has said to me? I really don't. So just pray the generic stuff, you know. I come along and I don't know what he said. You realize what God has opened to you? Let me take you to Hebrews. Long way from here, but let me take you to what God has opened to you by his grace. Let's make our way down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. God has opened to us amazing, amazing grace. The writer of Hebrews has this nailed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he talks about this confidence that we have to enter the holy place. We come in by this blood of Jesus, this sacrifice so completely sufficient. We have this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful confidence. If you're there in Hebrews, go to chapter 4 and verse 16. The writer of Hebrews, again, well understands this. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. He calls us to draw near with confidence. Come before the awesome, great God of all of life with confidence to this throne of grace so that we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I come before him and I need to know he has given to me what I need for life. Has he? Oh, has he? What are you missing today for life? If you're in Hebrews, go to 2 Peter. Let's hear what Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up at verse 2. Listen to what Peter has to say about what God has provided. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Give you a moment to turn there. Some of you electronic wizards are there. We'll just tap, tap, and you're there. That's very cool. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Peter says God has given us everything he says here for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his grace. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realm of reality." It's all ours when we come before this God. We turn to a verse last study. If you want to turn, it's John chapter 14, verse 13. I'll suggest again it may be one of the most significant text in all of the Bible with regard to prayer, as Jesus teaches in the upper room. John chapter 14, verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." A healthy trust in God's words and promises makes us powerful prayers, for we come before God and we know what God has said to us. And we call back to God, not only with a high view of God in his absolute sovereignty, not only within a complete and honest look at sin and its ravaging in our life. We come before God with a healthy trust in his word. What he has told us for his glory, he will do. For he is a God of promises to all his people. There's a fourth thing I would add to Nehemiah's prayer, and that we find here as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, and that is a humble heart. If you make your way back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, let's continue to read as Nehemiah writes. O Lord, he says, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And he lays that before God. He's put God in his proper place. He's put Nehemiah then in his proper place. He steps before God in humility, proper recognition of sovereign authority, and with a humble heart, he wants to serve God with all of his life. Notice very carefully there that he is praying to be part of what God is doing. He's not praying the prayer, oh, fix it, God. You know the cosmic genie prayer we love to pray? Oh, fix it, God. That's not his prayer. He's not praying the vanishing act prayer. We like to pray that too. God, make it go away. God, make it go away. I don't want it anymore. Make it go away, God, the vanishing act prayer. He's not praying that as I look at this. He's not praying what I call the cosmic designated patient prayer. Now, that may be too long for some of you to follow. So that says, fix them. They have a problem. You know, not me. Not me. What you need to do, God, is fix the designated patient, and I've helped identify that patient for you. Fix them. They really need you, God, so they can be different, and I don't have to put up with all their stuff. No, he doesn't pray that way. He says, God, use me. Use me. You've transformed me. You've put me in this place to be your servant, great and awesome God. I not only want to be your servant, I want to be part of your solution for these people in this place. Have you ever prayed to be part of a problem? Or do you just pray to be absolved from a problem? Have you ever prayed to be part of the problem? I would suggest for you, and you can check with Musa. Musa wants to be part of the problem. He wants to be a servant of God in a place where God has for him. He's not asking for God to make it go away. He's asking for a testimony among those who reject this great and awesome God. Nehemiah, and I would suggest for us, stand before this great and awesome God. Same situation. He is the only solution for this broken world. He's the only solution for Nigeria. He is the only solution for this country eaten by sin. This is all we can hope in, and we pray, oh God, use us. Help us to be restorers and rebuilders like this Nehemiah who've yielded themselves to a God who is great and a God who is truly awesome. Because every time we pray, oh God, we tag the end of it in Jesus' name, don't we? So Jesus signed off on what you just said, consistent with his character, consistent with his nature. We're saying in Jesus' name so I can be in step with Jesus' name. Let me give you four things that I would suggest I pull out of Nehemiah and his prayer. If you want to go back to the marching bands, if you want to be in step with what's going on, you need to start with a high view of the authority of God. He is not a God, he is the God. There are no other gods. All things come from him, and all glory goes to him. And I serve him with all my life. I start with this high view of God. When I start with a high view of God, it will automatically bring you a clear view of sin. For you will see your distance from the God who is holy. And you will call to him and confess to Him. Not complain to Him, but call to Him. And He is gracious beyond your wildest dream. How gracious is He? At the table, Bob reminded us, He gave His Son for our sin. This is this great and awesome God. We have a high view of this God. We have a clear view of sin that rages in our life. We have a healthy trust in God's Word and in God's promises. I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. If you do not know the promises of God, read your Bible. One of the professors I had, you may have bought one of his works called The Ryrie Study Bible, was Charles Ryrie. Who am I to critique Charles Ryrie? I wouldn't even begin. I love to listen to him teach. He was an absolute monotone. His voice never changed. It was always the same. He would put you to sleep in 4 seconds if you weren't paying attention because it never went up and it never went down. And he'd just talk, and that's another long story. But he had something to say. And he said over and over, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. You need to understand, as Nehemiah has, this healthy trust in God's Word and God's promises. So I can pray back to God what God has promised to do. Unbelievable power in prayer. Fourth, I would add this last item we saw. This humble heart comes before this God, redeemed by grace, stands before this God, calls upon this God, God, use me, your servant. I am persuaded that's what we want to pray for Musa and the people that stand around him. They do not need to migrate to Argentina. They do not need to be moved to Canada. They need to stand fast and proclaim Jesus. Do you know what we need to do in this community? Can you extrapolate that? Not blend in. God forbid that we blend in and we're just like. And we talk about all the things that the pundits talk about. We proclaim Jesus and we pray, Father in heaven, may your Son come and right this world. You've put us here to serve you. Why? Because we're people of the promise, just like Nehemiah. We stand in this place before a great and awesome God who sees our sin. May we see it clearly. May we confess it to Him, know His Word, and walk humbly before Him. That's a halftime show. Right on, brother. That's a halftime show. And you will be in step with God as you walk with God. We learn it from our man Nehemiah. I am persuaded one who walks with God. Let's pray. Father, we stop and don't just tag on some little end, but we want to quieten hearts. Some of us have ignored things in our life that maybe the Spirit is speaking to us about right now. Thank you, Father. We are your child. You've drawn us back to see that issue. We come before you and we confess that. Give us a freshness, Father, in your Word, in your promises. May our hearts be like Nehemiah, humble. We pray that with our brother Musa and the believers to whom he ministers and with whom he ministers, that they may stand firm in your great and awesome name, and that they may see the sin in their own life and be clean and not retaliate against those who attack, but call out to you for your promises. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give them, I pray, that power as they walk with you. Give us that pray, I pray, as we walk with you. That we as children of the promises may stand in this place and serve you with all our lives. For you are the great and awesome God. We know that most of all because we know your Son Jesus, who bore our sin. And so we say thank you in his name. Amen.